the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. John is a man who is set on the edge of time, straddling two worlds. The Old Testament world of foreshadowing, of sacrifice, of prophets. But he also has a foot firmly planted in the world of the one true sacrifice. The one who was lifted up outside of the gate once and for all, who came to be light and life on the earth. John straddles both of these worlds. He's got a foot in each. We live in a world of false peace, a world of false security. War is around every corner, even right now, again. We're wrapped in fine clothing. We eat to our belly's content most days, don't we? Come on, this is church, you gotta confess. Most days, we eat until our belly is full. At least I do. Our 401ks, our retirement savings accounts may not be what exactly we want them to be. That's because we always want more. But if you just think that the same amount of wealth that we have now, and just how unimaginable that would have been a generation ago, it's absolutely insane. Laptop computers, cell phones, TVs, central heat, of course. Those are the things that we must have, right? But just think of some of the silliness, some of the frivolity that we have. Just in your cabinet at home, maybe a popcorn maker, maybe. What about a deep fryer? I confess, what about a waffle iron? Yeah, over here too, I know. Miss Catherine. Double boilers, Instapots. You know what all of those things would have been called just 50 years ago? A cast iron skillet. Now there's a thing for everything, it seems. The men and women that settled this land years ago were lucky if they didn't have to share one another's silverware. And so for the people living right smack dab in the lap of luxury, John is a good man for us to hear and to consider. For people who may have grown a bit soft, whose fervor is waning, John is a man absolutely obsessed with God. He cares for almost nothing, right? Least of all, gadgets and convenience that would make his life a little bit easier. He really doesn't even seem to care about food, does he? Or clothing. He dresses in animal hides and he eats grasshoppers. The only thing that John seems to care about is the Lamb of God who is coming into the world. The one whose sandals he is not even fit to get down on his knees and tie, who nonetheless will anoint by divine command. And what will this wild ass of a man, John, this hardened prophet, anoint his God for? What is John going to anoint Jesus for? He will anoint him to wear a crown of thorns. He will anoint the body of God to hang from a bloody and wooden throne erected between two thieves. For a kingdom whose hope is only found in the death of its prince. Because he is going to anoint him as the Lamb of God come to die. And in that anointing that John performs, this first of all baptisms, heaven opens, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks, and the Son begins his journey towards our redemption. Even as it did to ancient ears, John's message sounds harsh to ours, doesn't it? John is not somebody that we would probably welcome easily into our midst. Harsh because we're just so daggum used to pretense. I mean, aren't we about skirting around issues and matters being indirect? We're so used to that. But John's not going to waste your time. He will not coddle you. He hasn't come to try and, you know, make a point. John gets right to the point. He's not going to tell you cute little moralistic stories or show you shiny objects or present anything else to you that might be confused with a dog and pony show. He's not trying to make you think about how you can be better. He's certainly not a name it and claim it charlatan. He will not try to manipulate your emotions with his soft music behind his prayer, and he's never going to set the mood for you. Least of all, he's not going to scratch your itching ears with what it is that you want to hear. Why? Why will John not do all of those things for you? Because he's not your prophet. He is God's prophet, and he has come to speak God's word. He is not a reed blown about by wind, even if that wind be that of human opinion. He's not interested in being interesting or engaging. He doesn't really care what you think of him. We wouldn't like him today. We wouldn't like him today at all. But on the banks of the Jordan stands a man obsessed with God, obsessed with the things of his master who sent him. He cares only for the coming wrath and judgment, doing the work that God has given him to do while it is still day to do it. And so, of course, he gets right to it, and he wastes no time. Of course he does, because every moment that he wastes with non-essentials, with the things that have been replaced with cast iron skillets, is another minute that the word of God is not on his mind, that is not in his heart, and not on his lips. And all that would be fine if John just kept to himself and stayed over there somewhere in the corner, silent. But he levels that bony, accusing finger at you. He preaches the law of God, unbending, unyielding, straight to you. He wags that accusing finger right in your face. That's what frustrates us about John, is that he points right at us and says, "You are a sinner." He stands too close. He breathes his hot grasshopper breath right in our faces, and it stinks. Fixes his hardened gaze and locks eyes with us and says, "Repent, you sinner. Repent now before it is too late. The axe even now is laid bare to the root of the tree." John says to us, "What's your problem? Can't you see what's going on? What are you waiting for? Why do you continue in your sin? Is your sin worth your life? Is it worth dying and sinking into the pits of hell for? You're really not all that great as you think you are." That's why we don't like John. He gets right to the matter. But then he takes that finger and he levels it straight into the direction of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and says, "Behold. Behold, right there is your Lamb, the Lamb of sacrifice, the Lamb who takes your place for the sins that you've committed. Behold your light and your life. Turn to him, repent, and live." be baptized into him, and live. St. John is the epitome of a preacher of the law. But that's also oftentimes our excuse for ignoring him. Our prideful flesh tends to think, well, you know, John, he's of the law. He's of the old covenant, of the old order. I'm of the gospel. I don't need to hear what John has to say. I don't need to hear what the law of God speaks to me. You know, I don't cheat on my taxes too much, right? I want to help other people because it makes me feel so good about myself when I do. John was all that fire and brimstone mess, that meanness. I'm a pretty decent guy. I'm not like John. Who am I like? Well, I'm like Jesus. So I don't need to hear all of that law stuff. Yeah, right. There's a reason that the gospel summarizes both St. John's and our Lord's preaching with the same exact sentence. Right? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is not love, 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 and therefore you can do whatever the heck you want to, because your actions don't matter. That's the message we want, but it's not the gospel that we need. The summons of the Holy Gospel is repent. Repent, you fiercely love sinners, because now God is for you. Repent and cling to the Savior and live. And of the two, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, of the two, between John and Jesus, Jesus is the much more severe, much more stern, much more demanding than John. He's not some milquetoast little whiny man. He is a real man, bold and unabashed, not afraid to get his hands dirty on his brethren's feet, not afraid to defy the priests and the governor. He does not fall asleep during his prayers. Who's ever done that? I have. He does not. His will is so strong that it does not fall into temptation or pander to any sort of special interest group. And most significantly, maybe, unlike us, he is not afraid to look weak or to suffer in front of and for his friends. And finally, he's not afraid. And in this, he is clearly the only one ever. He is not afraid to die. So if John is obsessed, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is fanatical. Whether it's sweet to our ears or not, the law is God's holy word, his revealed will to us and for us that we cannot attain for ourselves. And false law is preached nowadays all over the place. I mean, it's pretty nice to hear, actually, the false law. It sounds so sweet to us. It gives us what we want. Just a little touch of moralism, false moralism, albeit. Just a little touch of it. Secret methods, secret things, secret hints on how we might please God and win his favor. And just get a little bit ahead of the person sitting in front of us. We all want that, right? The real law is the law preached by St. John. And it is damning. It hurts because it kills. It slays us. Drives us down to our knees, severs our head from our bodies, drowns us in the deep. The law of God kills us. But it is good. It is good to be killed, and we need that preaching. It takes us down to the grave. Because unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it does not raise up and live. Unless we see ourselves lying in the grave, completely unable to raise ourselves up from the valley of dry bones, we'll never get it. We'll never get just how far we have fallen. We'll never get how much we need Jesus Christ and the life-giving word of his gospel. We'll never understand it. So the law John preaches is not the goal. The law is only in service to the gospel. John has been sent to comfort them, to console them by pointing them to their salvation, Jesus. The mercy of God does not come in removing the law, but in fulfilling it. The law accuses and cuts us low. It drives us to the edge of despair. I mean, with Isaiah, we can truly cry out, "I am a man of unclean lips." With St. Peter, we can say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Those are the words of the penitent, of those seeking forgiveness. But then at the word of the incarnate Lamb of God, the law which accuses us, that has said so much about us, is finally and forever silent, quenched in the perfect life and death that Jesus lived and died in our place. Suddenly there is no one anywhere left to accuse us. The law stands silent. And the Lord takes you in his arms and lifts you up, runs to you and embraces you even, bidding you even to come as a guest at his table, to sit down next to your brother John, to your brother Isaiah, to your brother Peter. Your sins are removed, your past, your shame, your guilt in Jesus Christ are no more. That is the power of the gospel. He wipes away your tears, wipes away all of your sins that caused them, and he fills those places left empty and abandoned from the rot of sin inside of you, fills that with himself, to where we can actually say with Paul, it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And here is the source and the summit of the Christian life. Always has been, always will be, until the last day. His hair, his skin, his bones, the body of that Lamb of God, pierced, dead, buried, and now back to life, is placed into those unclean lips. And they are cleansed, and you are healed, and you are whole. And the blood of the Lamb is poured down into your throat and into your heart, and you are clean, one with him. You now abide in him and he in you. And you are his. You belong to Jesus. It was for all of this that St. John levels his accusing finger at you and then points it directly to the Lamb of God, our cure and our salvation. That we no longer be slaves of hell, chained down and slain by the law, but that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus. set free by the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name.